course, with a focus on faith, that was kind of pertinent. Plus, I ran across something last night that I printed another page and stuck on there. That's a letter from a major on the staff at Baghdad, and giving a report of what's going on. It's a little bit clearer than what you're getting in the media, which is garbage. And but they've got an agenda. Of course, CBS News doesn't have an agenda, you know. I mean, there's some interesting guys down in the cities. Well, there's a bunch of them all over the country, but that write. There's a phenomenon on the web now called blogs. And they're basically started several years ago, and they're basically journals that people do that on things that interest them. And some of the big ones, these guys are getting 100,000 hits a day in some of these sites. And because their information is right up to date, and it's not just the old media don't like this, because this gets things out just right now. And they see somebody like Dan Rather do some garbage thing like he did a week ago. Within an hour, they've got information on there. This is wrong, and why it's wrong. With documentation. And it turns, and the media likes to, to dismiss these guys. Well, they start dismissing the guys that first got this ball rolling, like Powerline and some of these other, is the name of their blog, out of the cities. These guys are about my age, lawyers, teach law. I mean, they're not just your average, and I've always had kind of a low view of most lawyers, but some of these guys really changed my view about some of these lawyers. They're really sharp and get right to the point. But I had to chuckle yesterday. They kept trying to make it. And these so-called memos are fake. They're frauds. In fact, the guy that they think sent them to them actually sent them to the DNC, and then they ended up in the CBS. But as I mentioned, Wednesday, I think that's the loop that they're going to end up finding. But this guy, he left trails all over the place on the internet, in different sites where he writes stuff and gets on different places. And he had made the statement that he had rearranged, or President Bush's record. He had put it back together. From where? And of course, some of these things had been, one general they mentioned that was supposedly calling for him to give him George, the president, some special stuff and all, special treatment and all this. Wasn't even in the service. This guy, unfortunately, for the CBS is still alive. And he gave a totally, just, it didn't happen. I didn't have anything to do with it. In fact, I was the one that let him in the National Guard, and there was no favoritism. There was none at all. There was no waiting list at the time. He was a good pilot, went through the whole thing. It says, and what does CBS do? Doesn't matter. Facts don't matter. What do you think he's going to say? What their response was, in a heated debate, one can hardly expect General Stout to endorse the point of view that he exerted undue influence. Give me a break. I think people are absolutely stupid. And that's why his poll numbers are going up and up and up. And they don't like it. And, anyway, let's get to what's important. But you got to keep your eyes open, the eyes of the soul open, and have some discernment when you see what's going on out there, especially in the major media, or in the, as they call it, the alphabet media. And most people these days are not, they're writing, as I see it's CBS. But anyway, you can fill in the blanks. There's a word in the Hebrew for that called parashvat, but we'll skip that. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Dignity of the clergy, I won't fill in the blanks. After much deliberation, we're just going to plug through here again. Things are happening out there, and no book lays things out clearer as far as what God intends from history than Daniel. Lays the framework, plus the other passages that are needed to understand what's going on. We'll see some in Jeremiah and some other places. And so it's kind of pertinent at this point. And Daniel has to be done before you can even think of looking at Revelation. Now, we've done the churches section, but we haven't done the major prophetic section beginning in chapter 4. We'll just have to see how things play out. We could always do that, but that is a chore, let me tell you, to communicate. But anyway. Daniel 1. Let's read through the first 7 verses and just kind of get the flow here. Because he's going to set the background here for us. What's going on? The time frame in history that we find ourselves here. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of it which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we look at that and we say, who in the world is that outside of Daniel? But, because in our thinking, it's probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but these are their real Hebrew names here, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And there's importance in those names, and we'll see that when we get down to it. At this point in history, main powers, Babylon and Egypt. Israel in that area is kind of caught in the middle, on the trade routes between the areas, and a very strategic spot. And at this point, the drums of war were beating in the Middle East between Egypt and Babylon. The two superpowers, if you will, of the late 7th century B.C. were competing with each other for control of that part of the world because of those important trade routes. It was only a matter of time before these two powers would clash in a very decisive battle. That battle came in the early summer of 605 B.C. when the Babylonian army, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, who at that point actually was still the crown prince, he would be king when he comes back and destroys the city and takes all the people captive. But at 605, he was just the crown prince. His dad was still ruling. And Okay. He attacked the Egyptian army at a place called Carchemish. Very well-known place in ancient history. And it's in a place called, what we call today, Iraq. It's on the Euphrates River. The Babylonians soundly defeated the Egyptians. Of course, if the Egyptians were that far up, they were a little bit out of pocket as far as out of their locale down in Egypt. They were forced to retreat south to their homeland, and this opened Israel to the control of the Babylonians, or by the Babylonians. Up to this point, of course, it was under the control of the Egyptians. Now, in 605, at this time frame, in fact, according to the histories that we know, by August of 605, Nebuchadnezzar took control of Jerusalem, took control of the city, and of course, that was the capital. You control the city of Jerusalem, you control the land, you control the people. Prior to this, Jerusalem and its king Jehoiakim, as mentioned here, was under the rule of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Jehoiakim was actually a vassal king of Egypt at that point. A vassal king. He operated under their, he was just kind of like an appointed guy under the rule of the Egyptians. After the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar, he became the vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. And ruling for him, supposedly paying attention to what Nebuchadnezzar desired. Now, somewhere along in that August time frame, Nebuchadnezzar's father, King Nabopolassar, died. And he got word of it. Of course, you know, word took a while to travel in those days, so it took him a while to get the word, and then he went back to ensure that nobody usurped his rise to the throne. And so he went back to ensure that he was crowned king of Babylon. And he was, on the very day that he arrived back in Babylon in September. On this trip home, is when he took what we saw here in this first context, the vessels out of the tabernacle, and took some of the fine young men back with him. The brightest of the young men of the ruling families. So Daniel and his companions, his three buddies that are listed down here, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were of the cream of the crop, if you will. And, of course, the objective there is to, if we control some of their young people of the finest families, the ruling families, we're going to be able to control the land, control the nation. Now, Jehoiakim, who was the vassal king at this point, something that was common practice in that time frame, to be a vassal king, was an important player in history at this point. He was one of the last kings of Judah and one of the worst. And it was basically in response to the thrust of the nation during his time frame that finally took him to the point that God says, okay, judgment's in view. Leviticus 26, the judgments there come into view. And if you look back at Jeremiah 26, I think it is. No, 36. Just hit some high points here, but first three verses is that it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Now, put all your thoughts down here. on this scroll, the thoughts that flow from what I've communicated to you. And perhaps the house of Judah, verse 3, will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. And as he goes down through the context here, we find what happened to this scroll, this which is God's word to Jeremiah, written down. Okay? This is not what we have before us. It was another scroll, as we'll find when we get down here. From 4 through 19, he deals with some machinations and getting to the word out. But if you look at verses 9 and 10, it says, "Now it came about in the fifth year, the next year, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Barak read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people." So now he takes this scroll that got read to the people. Okay? Yeah. Starting to have some impact. But you get down to verse 14. He says, "Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of," well, some of these names, you know, Shelemiah, "the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, 'Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people, and come.' So Baruch, son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them, and they said to him, 'Sit down, please, and read it to us.' So Baruch read it to them. Now it came about, when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another, and said to Baruch, 'We will surely report all these words to the king.'" See, the word hadn't got back to the king yet. "And they asked Baruch, saying, 'Tell us, please, how did you write all these things, all these words? Was it at his dictation?'" And of course, they're talking back to Jeremiah. "Then Baruch said to them, 'He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book.' Then the official said to Baruch, 'Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are.'" They understood the implications. When a king saw, was going to find out what's in the scroll, it's going to not be in, you know, that a healthy situation for Jeremiah and Baruch, either one. Verse 20, "So they went to the king and the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And Jehudi read it to him, the king, as well as all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month after a fire, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it up, cut it with a scribe's knife, threw it into the fire." So the scroll we have isn't the one that Jeremiah wrote there. "Until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments." They totally rejected the word that God had given to Jeremiah. Didn't have an impact. It had an impact on the people, but not on the rulers. Didn't have an impact on them at all. What has the king done here? He's shown his total contempt for God and his word. But that's a common practice even today, in a lot of different ways. His contempt for the word. We're going to see later, Jeremiah has, as a number of times, scroll, some of his writings were sent to Babylon, and they had an impact on Daniel downstream. And we'll see, in fact, in chapter 9, it has a big plays a big part there. But Daniel lived through some very tumultuous times in Israel's history. Only period probably more intense for Israel is that period just before the second advent, towards the end of the tribulation period. In all of this, Daniel basically was unaffected by all that was going around him, the external things. He didn't let that impact him. Another illustration. And remember, now these guys are just teenagers when they're taken captive. 15, 16, 17, somewhere along in there. The main thing, he didn't let these external things impact his relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh. And what he knew, what his three buddies knew, they applied. They lived it. But again, I would remind you, you have much more from a standpoint of divine operating assets and provision for you today to live and have impact for Jesus Christ than they had. But look at what they did. See, just as we saw a number of times in Ephesians, that aspect of walking worthy and whatever is taking that truth that you know, living it out, and then expanding your understanding of truth always, and then letting it impact your thinking and your application in your life. Verse 2, the initial conquest is stated here, and it's interesting. What's it say in verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Why doesn't it just say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem, took the vessels of the house of God? It doesn't do that. It says, the Lord gave them. They were so degenerate, they needed a wake-up call. It points out a couple of very important lessons. Number one, to show to Israel that this judgment that they're about to undergo. See, at 605, they're just getting a taste of it. They don't get the full bore of it till 586. But to show that the judgment is from God, He's involved. And really to demonstrate again who is in control of history. Jehoiakim was not in control. Nebuchadnezzar was not in control, since the clear implication here is that Nebuchadnezzar could not have taken Jerusalem captive on his own. Couldn't have done it. Just as during the tribulation period, Jerusalem's going to come under a lot of pressure. They're going to be coming at it from several different directions. And from a human viewpoint, you look at it, there's no way they're going to be able to hold out without being destroyed again. It's not going to happen. God is, you know, the Lord's returning and going to wrap it up and put an end to it. That is really what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. So we see right off the bat here an inkling of the emphasis on who's in control of history. Sovereignty of God in that aspect. Now, he talks about the land of Shinar. It's one of the three names that is used for Babylon or Chaldea. You know, depending on people's preference, some people like to refer to it as Chaldea, some as Babylon. The area is also known as Shinar, which we would look at now as the present-day Iraq. Now, if you look at a map, Middle East, you see how strategic this area really is. Afghanistan, on one side, right in between Iraq and Afghanistan, you got this big country called Iran, and then you got Syria, the rest of the countries over there, Saudi Arabia down below. One thing that we have got to do, and this is one of the things that that major talks about, and it was another interesting article, which was much longer, from one of the guys that's there. I don't remember where he was located. It seemed like he was in Fallujah. But anyway, these guys that are there know and understand the historical impact of why we're there, the reasons we're there. And it's basically to keep us from having to fight these dudes here. And they understand that. And this is crucial. And we can, and things are actually going much better there than you'd in here in the media. In fact, they talk about this report that just came out the other day. It was actually written in June based on data that they had last winter, spring. And it's about that up to date. And anyway, there is some major problems. But, you know, when you take and try to take a country, train an army, train people to take care of their own business, it usually takes about 10, 12 years before you've got the leadership, you've got all the stuff in place. Here it's been a year and a half, and they expect everything to be done. Doesn't happen. You know, how long we been in Germany? Since 1945, we're still there. Yeah. Wait a minute. Although not for long. They're gonna pull out, and they're crying. All that money, it's going out the door. Well, there's other places they need to be. Anyway. Nebuchadnezzar took these vessels, the vessels of Yahweh, out of the temple. And he took them to the temple of Marduk, who was the chief. They have a number of gods, but Marduk was probably their chief god, the Babylonian god. And the king probably did this for a couple of reasons. He wanted to express his gratitude to his god for the victories that had been granted to him. In his view, thus Nebuchadnezzar used the vessels of Yahweh from the tabernacle as a thank offering to his god, Marduk. And he wanted to exalt Marduk and humiliate Yahweh by asserting that Israel's god was subject to his god, Marduk. Remember, the pagan way of thinking, no nation could conquer another unless its god was more powerful than the god of the other. This is the same kind of thinking that you see with the Islam. In the way that they God is great. It's actually God is greater. Allahu Akbar. God is greater. Our God. And it's not the same God. Not the same God. It's a pagan god. Is greater in their view than any of the other gods. Now, this action by Nebuchadnezzar would afford Yahweh a splendid opportunity to demonstrate a couple of things. And these things you need to keep in mind as we kind of in the background as you go through the book here. Yahweh, the Lord, is not subject to any gods of man's design and creation. He is the Most High. He is sovereign. He's in charge of the universe, not these pagan gods. It was Yahweh, not Marduk, who gave Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, gave Nebuchadnezzar the victories. Now, in verses 3 through 7, we see Nebuchadnezzar's strategy in dealing with the captives. How is he going to make the best use of these fine young men? And there's some great spiritual lessons that flow from this context here. as I mentioned before, it was in the ancient world, it was more common that when a campaign was completed against a nation, that the conquering nation did not totally destroy everything, but sought to use what they had to their best advantage, to take booty, to utilize whatever they had to their own advantages, for their own benefit back in their own country. This was include, as we see here, the best and the brightest of the young people, the nobility, those with great talent. Nebuchadnezzar's objective at this point was not to destroy, but to utilize and control. Once the selection process was made, the material and the people would be taken back to the conquering nation, and the conquering nation would usually become a vassal state, with the whole purpose of supporting the ruling state, here Babylon. This is what has happened to the southern kingdom of Israel. In 605, they switched from being a vassal state of Egypt to being the vassal state of Babylon, taking some of the nobility, some of the ruling families, and the children. Why would they do that? To use as a hold over the people. Leverage is the term. Now, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom was no defect. I mean, the selection process was extensive. Who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them. So Ashpenaz must have been in charge of his university program or whatever, his training program. And they were to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So after Nebuchadnezzar became king, when Nebuchadnezzar, his dad, died, he commanded the chief marshal of his royal court to bring the best of the Jewish captives into the royal training school. Now, this action fulfills, actually, an earlier prophecy of God, which said that offspring of the royal family of Judah would be taken captive to Babylon, where they would become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Written by Isaiah 39:7. Isaiah ministered to the northern kingdom, and some time, 100 years, 150 years before the time in which we're discussing in Daniel. And he says in verse 7, and some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's kind of explicit. Wow. Okay. So this section here, beginning with verse 3, 4, 5, down through here, begins the selection process. They had an established criteria or qualifications that were what they looked to for this selection process. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar's criteria comes down to four different things. First one, he had to have come from the right family, a heritage and background, that was evaluated. So they looked at heritage. Verse 3 refers to it as royalty. Would have been exposed to some of the discipline, exposed to respect for authority, and therefore would have been exposed to leadership qualities. Would have had some training in these areas. Any successful royal family or family of nobility in a nation would only be so as they understood authority. self-discipline, and otherwise had leadership qualities. Very important. And this is one of the things that just jumps off the page as you go through. I've read it in other accounts, but in his own book, American Soldier, by General Tommy Franks, the right man for the right job at the right time. No question. It's only unfortunate that he was rotated out and retired before the present time frame. Certain things, I think, would not have been going in the certain directions they are, but because of his views. But he has some very important observations on leadership, especially in his dealings with the president. And I heard him make the statement the other day in an interview. And somebody was kind of trying to waffle related to President Bush. And he says, ma'am, she says, I've got two grandkids. And I would trust my grandkids to this man because of his leadership and his direction as he understands it. And but anyway, he kind of shut that gal's mouth in a hurry. But anyway, interesting guy. Leadership, very important qualities here. Why is this a wise policy on Neb's part? In subduing Israel, to get the royalty first, the nobility. If you eliminate or reduce the leadership of a nation, you reduce its capacity to rebel against you. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. By bringing back to Babylon these young men from royalty and nobility of the nation, he is reducing the potential leaders of the next generation. Easier to maintain and control and keep the people in line. Another aspect is that if Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule this people for some time, wouldn't it be wise to have some of them in your administration that understood the people? They had that perspective, and you're going to train them to understand your perspective, and so they'd be able to make good go-betweens. I think that's in the back of his mind here. We're going to train them in the language and literature and the background of the Chaldeans, that side. They've already got the other side. This will make them very valuable to us. The second characteristic is they had to be the right age. Verse 4. The first word there, youth. Now, this word that's used here has a wide range. But many times, or most of the time, it seems to be used to indicate adolescent age, what we refer to as teenagers. Those selected here were to become a part of a training program, a leadership training program, to prepare them for serving in the king's administration. In Persia, which we will find followed the rule, Babylon is going to be conquered by Persia before you get down all the way down into Daniel. For them, the training for leadership began when the children were quite young. Quite young. Believe these guys were in the age from 14 to 17. That age group. The third thing, they had to have the right appearance. This is described in a couple ways here. No defect, good looking. So they have no defect, their physical appearance described from a negative standpoint, no defects. Had to be good looking, physical appearance described from a positive standpoint. And then four, they had to have the right ability or the right intelligence. The phrase here is showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. I don't know whether they had a SAT course or, test or something at the time. Who knows how they figured that out, but they were tested some way so that they knew what the mental capacities over a wide range of subjects was. Not looking at a narrow ability or capacity for learning, but a wide-ranging capacity. Now, for those selected for this program, Nebuchadnezzar had some objectives. Three main areas. And they actually are a change of mindset. We've got to change their way of thinking. First thing they had to do was impact these young men and their patriotism. That had to be neutralized. They had to neutralize any natural national feeling that they had for Israel. How would they do that? What's one of your strongest bonds to your culture and whatever, your nation? A language. Nebuchadnezzar would change the language that they are to use. He had to neutralize, secondly, their individualism. He will do this by creating dependency on the state. Now, we've come to that here in this country. The great socialist Uncle Sugar is to provide all of our needs instead of taking care of your own business. And this is, you know, the thing that always bugged me about any of the campaigns for office. What do they got to do? They're out there running around, I promise this, I promise that, I promise, you know. And all these things that they promise, they can't make those promises. I mean, they can say the stuff, but it doesn't mean it, because they have to, all this stuff has to go through Congress. You know, you can say whatever, they can say whatever they want to, but you've got to get the votes through Congress. See, that takes leadership or whatever, coercion or something, to get your program through. And most of the stuff that's run through isn't probably totally in our best interest, but anyway. But people put their faith in a lot of things externally that really have no basis of really providing what's really necessary and what they need. Dependency on the state. And the third thing, they had to neutralize their sense of relationship with God. This is seen in their names and what they do to that. Now, this program would be a total failure with these guys for one simple reason. We see it stated explicitly here with Daniel and with the others. Their actions will indicate it must have been the case with those three others also. Daniel made a choice. Can't stress that too much. It just jumps off the page at you here. No matter what the intensity of the onslaught is, no matter what form that it takes, nothing can overcome the right choice. It's based on truth, based on doctrine, as his was. An act of volition, choosing to do what is right, what is just, according to God's standard, nothing can touch you in that sense. Nothing is harder to overcome than a positive choice for God's viewpoint. As we saw this morning with Abraham. You know, as a parent, you can want what is right for your children. That they would choose to do what is right biblically as they grow and mature. And they can go into adulthood. I mean, even if you pleaded and begged with them, what's the big barricade? See, they have volition too, and they can choose to go their own direction. Unfortunately. Someone you love may be an unbeliever. You have clearly laid out the issues, the need for salvation, for believing in Jesus Christ. But the final barricade is what? Their choice. They have got to believe it. You cannot believe it for them. See, our responsibility is to lay out the truth. God the Holy Spirit does the convicting through that, but they still can reject that. See, that's the key. So Nebuchadnezzar, after determining what the barriers were in converting these young men into effective leaders in Babylon for using them in his government, he set up a training program he thought would accomplish this. There were three things that Nebuchadnezzar decided and determined that he had to break down or neutralize if he was to utilize these young men for his own purposes, to his advantage. And so let's examine these three things. As I mentioned before, patriotism, individualism, and relationship with God. First one is patriotism. I know that's a lot of people's minds these days. That's a negative concept. And I don't know, I'm one of those odd ducks that I can remember from being a little kid watching parades. I remember especially this one was upstate New York, 150th anniversary of this town that my grandparents lived. And this is back when they were still running. This is in the 40s. So, you know, there was a lot of old cars. A lot of people, it was after the war. And a lot of guys marching, but it was a lot of flags and stuff. And I can remember that used to send chills up down my spine when I saw that. I still does. And the one especially time when I was in Turkey, that it really meant a lot to me to see that flag flying on the back of that ship. As I got finally back to it after coming through, this was like 66, and I had been in town and up to the Air Force base up on the other side of Istanbul and to pick up some things and some presents. It was about time for a couple of the kids' birthdays and stuff, and so we'd been in shopping. And being a boss, I got to go in early, so I was in early in the daytime. Well, they had a riot down on the fleet landing where we had the boats. Because the ship doesn't ever come into the ports over there. It always sits out, anchors out, and you got to ride the little boats back and forth, which sometimes is fun, but in rough weather, but if it's raining, whatever. But anyway, they were people, thousands of them down there, destroyed the fleet landing. Ran the guys that were there, the sailors that were on shore patrol, into the water. They had to get picked up by boats themselves. And it was pretty hectic there for a while. Well, they told us, we were up there at the Air Force base, they said, hang loose. We'll tell you when you can go back to the ship. Well, later that afternoon, they sent some buses out there, picked us up. And they had a Jeep with Turkish soldiers in them, in front and in between each bus. And they started taking us back down. I guess they thought it was under control. And we got down there, and those buses got swarmed by these people. And they were rocking the buses back and forth. And some of them, this one guy in the row in front of me, the window wouldn't open. I mean, it wouldn't shut. He couldn't get the window up. It was those little things, he's trying to slide it up and down, it wouldn't go. So there was people going out, and they were spitting through the window. And this kid that was sitting there, he had bought some kind of deal. Almost looked to me like a peace pipe, but I don't know. It was some kind of, anyway, some guy came up there to throw a good wad of spit through the window, and he just jammed this thing down that guy's throat and got his attention in a hurry. But we finally got through there, got down to the landing, got on those little boats, got back to the ship. By this time, it was dark. But I'll tell you what, the light on that flag in the back there meant something. And I never will forget that. But patriotism is not a wrong thing. But it needs to be tempered by some truth, and some facts, and not just blind stuff. But nowadays, you know, if you're a patriot, I tell you, last weekend, the NASCAR race, just was in Richmond, just outside of Washington. Of course, who they had there to speak and to say, gentlemen, start your engines and all the good stuff, you know, get things going, was Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld. I didn't think those people were ever going to shut up to get the race started. I mean, it really gave them a welcome, and it was amazing. But it shouldn't be, but it didn't fit. I'm sure it didn't get played on the major medias out there, you know, because it doesn't fit their agenda. But in the patriotism, just their nationalism, their love of their nation, Israel, had to be neutralized. And this really revolves around their Jewishness, actually, for them. Okay? Nowadays, what do they say? There's no culture is better or greater in any way than in another. We're all on the same plane, which is part of the hogwash that's being peddled these days. There's no standards, there's no right, no wrong. In verse 4, he says, and he ordered him to teach. He ordered his chief of staff here, Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, to change the spoken language from Hebrew to Chaldean, from the written Hebrew to Chaldean, cuneiform, which is kind of a pictograph type of language. And it's kind of, you think Hebrew or Greek is tough to read. This stuff is even more so. Language is really one of the cohesive forces among peoples. And I noticed when I was traveling overseas, a lot of places, most of the time it was in the 60s and 70s, the bigger towns, a lot of people spoke English. But you get away from the big towns, if you can't communicate with the people, it's tough. It's tough. And you kind of feel like, where am I at, you know? It leaves you kind of isolated. Of course, at this time, there was no scripture or anything in the cuneiform, only Hebrew. So in a subtle way, they were to be deprived of the Word of God. But also from a means of reading the scripture over a period of time, if there was no practice, no consistent looking at the text in the Hebrew, they would lose their ability to work with it. Think of the pressure on Daniel and his three buddies and all the rest of the Chaldean teenagers. What are they going to be reading? Hebrew? All they had to do was the easiest thing in the world. And now it wasn't going to be Hebrew, see? And all they had to do was the easiest thing in the world to do. That is to do what everybody else was doing. Conform. Read the same books. Go over the same things. Speak the same language. All they had to do was go along to get along. I mean, that's one of the easiest things in the world, isn't it? To get a teenager to go along with a crowd. To do what everyone else is doing. Now kid yourself. Teenagers are not the only ones that are peer pressure oriented. Desire to go with the flow. Why should I be different? Why should I do something that isn't mainstream? Never mind that mainstream conflicts with the Word of God. What's more important? Expediency, the passion of the moment, or what is right? Well, in most people thinking these days, it's expediency. I mean, you see that in all the political things. We're not thinking of downstream at all. What is the historical impact and what's going on here? And when you get into the passion of the moment type of thing, it's going with the flow is more important. But Nebuchadnezzar's program for them ran into a glitch. It ran into a brick wall. It ran head on into positive volition to God and His Word with these young men. He ran into those who had taken the word of God seriously. Daniel's volition was positive to God and his word. You see that when we get to verse 8, but he says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission for the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He went through the chain of command. He didn't rebel. He went through the chain of command. And this will say volumes when we get there. The second aspect, you can't make good Chaldean servants, those who would serve in the king's court. I mean, that's what he's talking about here when we started in verse 4 there. The king wanted them for their ability for serving. Serving obviously means to submission to authority. So not only must their patriotism, their nationalism be neutralized, but also their individualism must also be neutralized. How do you neutralize individualism? Quite simple. We do this by making the person dependent on someone or something else. Here we see that means is dependence on the government. NEB's social services programs. The government is to provide their basic social needs. What are their basic social needs? Food, clothing, and shelter. They were told, don't worry about the food. We will take care of that need. Depend on us. We're going to give you the finest that you can have. On the surface, it sounds great. Whatever handout we can get, right? But you've just had a gun put to your head. And you have given up your individuality and your independence. And this has ramifications. We see this provision in verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, from the best that he had, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service. The king, i.e. the government, gave them the equivalent of food stamps, told them what was the best for them. So the government is to provide their food, their education, and their future employment. In all in their hands. It's all in their hands now. And it's all designed to destroy them individually, their individualism. And the way it's presented, it's very appealing. Everything you need, your food, your shelter, your education, your profession, all given to you. It's free. Or is it? What's being lost? Their individualism, their choice. Nebuchadnezzar had a big problem with his program. Government dependence ran head on into man's volition, positive to the word of God. And therefore, there was an obstacle here. It doesn't work. So the second thing was that their individuality was to be absorbed by the state. The third thing, they had to be neutralized if they were to be used and for service. Their sense of personal relationship with God had to be neutralized. The means of doing this was by changing their names. For us today, names are not all that significant as related to the individual's character. But it was very significant during the Old Testament period. I mean, you take the name Deborah. Comes from the word Devar. The word for word, Devar. And Yah, the word, the short for Yahweh. Therefore, it refers to the word of the Lord or Yahweh. Even if you do not know what your name means, it's interesting. You know, my name's John. What's that mean? I don't know. It's insignificant, whatever it is. Otherwise, other than that, it describes who I am. But, you know. Among the Jewish trainees were four young men whose Hebrew names honored the Lord, honored Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we see that here in verse 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, their given names also was an indication of the spiritual status, not only of them, but of their parents. Showed where their focus in life was. Daniel, what does that mean? Daniel, well, God is judge. The L on the end of it is the God, and the first part of it, Dani, or in the Hebrew, means to judge or justly and rightly. Every time his name was spoken, it reminded him of the character of God, who he was. God is a just judge. Also, the names of his buddies reminded them of their relationship with God. Hananiah from Cana. Actually, it should be Cananiah is the way you'd pronounce it in Hebrew, because the first, the little starts with a cough, which is C-H, actually, a heart. You know, you go, it's like you're choking, but Cana. Actually, it's the word, it says, Yahweh is gracious. It's gracious. Every time you said the name Hananiah, you were reminded of the fact that God is gracious. Again, focused on his character. Mishael expresses the question, who is God? Who is El? Who is what God is? Focusing again in our thinking about God's essence and character. Who is he? Who is he? Azariah, conveying the meaning of Yahweh, the Lord has helped. Now, begins with that little phrase, Atzer. Remember that word, Atzer? Which is the word used in Genesis to describe the young lady. An Atzer. Very dignified term, because it's used here of God. Yahweh has helped. Now, because these names honored God, the God of Israel, and spoke clearly of his character, the leaders knew these terms had to go. It wasn't long before an official assigned Babylonian names that honored Babylonian gods. If they were to be good Babylonian servants of the king's court, these names that honored God had to go, and they had to be replaced by names that honored the pantheon of Babylonian gods. Today we would probably refer to this as what was the training program, the whole process, as a form of brainwashing. Part of bringing them over from their heritage, their thinking, their relationship spiritually, that thinking also, into a whole new framework, mindset. So Daniel was assigned the name Belteshazzar. May Bel protect his life. Bel being one of their gods. So you see the change in thrust? Instead of God is just and right, to may Bel, one of their pagan gods, protect. See, Bel was to the Babylonians what Baal was to the Canaanites. Zeus was to the Greeks, or Jupiter was to the Romans. One of the main gods that they worshipped. Main ones out of many, but one of the main ones. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach, which means in the Chaldean, the command of Aku, after the moon god. the moon god. Aku, which is associated with Marduk, the god of the city of Babylon, actually. And Mishael was designated Meshach. Who is Aku? Who is Aku? Now, Azariah was named Abednego. The word Aved means servant. Servant of Nebo. That's what it means. Or after the god Nebo. Another one of their many pantheon that they worshipped. Now, this change of names, along with the change in language, literature, and provision, was intended to bring a whole mindset change to these young men. To neutralize their whole thinking process. But don't we have a lot of the same thing going on today? We teach truth, we lay out the Word of God, and everything out there in the culture is trying to knock it down, destroy it. Oh, you mean you believe that God created? Yeah, you betcha. Oh, you can't think that. You can't teach that. You can't talk about God. You can go to Russia and talk about God in the schools, but you can't talk about Him here. Although that's in the process of changing. The Orthodox Church is getting a little bit upset and starting to control things. And, of course, you see with what's been going on over there, Putin is starting to reassert his authority and trying to revert it back to his pattern of ruling like when he was KGB guy, head of the KGB. So, but anyway, we'll pick it up with verse 8 next week. And look at this aspect of Daniel made up his mind. But yet, what does he do? He goes through the chain of command. Very important. And God honors that. All the way, we'll see that. God honors that. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of fellowshipping around your truth, your word this morning. We just thank you that for those that are here this morning, and we just pray that the things that we've studied would have the desired impact on their thinking, their viewpoint this morning as they think through these things. I just pray that as they go through their life this week and the days ahead, that these things will impact their thinking, their viewpoint, and really impact their desire to know you and to develop that relationship with you that we all need very desperately. And we just thank you for the stability that we have in our lives that flows to us from that relationship with Christ. And we just thank you for your faithful provision in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.